first tonight. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. I'm going to take you to where we're going at the end of the meeting, Lord willing, and show you where we want to go, and then I'll explain my plan for how do we get there? How do we get to the end of the meeting? You think, well, we just mark off each day on the calendar. We press on. But how do we get where we ought to be as a church or as the people of God? Or how do we get to where we should be? Romans chapter 15, one of my favorite passages. I think you'll agree with me that it describes a wonderful thing going on here in chapter 15 of Romans. It says in verse number 6, verse 5, let's read verse 5, Romans 15, 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, pastor and church, I think if we said, boy, if there were a goal of revival, if there were a goal of a special meeting, what better goal than that? That the whole church, the whole body of born-again, baptized believers covenant together to carry out the Great Commission, that we could say, why, yes, the God of patience and consolation has graced us with like-mindedness toward one another according to Christ Jesus. And we, with one mind, one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that would be a wonderful description, maybe a prescription for revival. What would revival look like? We say, well, there would be souls brought to Christ. There would be prodigals reclaimed. There would be surrender to ministry. There would be greater intensity in our love for Christ. Yes, but I think all of those things would fit right in here. Our ministry one to another, and with one mind, one mouth, glorifying God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will agree with me that that would be a supernatural work. Those are not natural affinities there. Those are not just automatic things that happen when a group of people get together. A group of people get together and say, well, we just automatically were like-minded and we just all thought alike about this and had a common goal. That takes, Christians know that takes the Holy Spirit. And there are sometimes some interruptions in that. That's not the fault of the Holy Spirit, but more about that later. But that would certainly be an ideal goal for a church in a meeting. And then he says, verse number 9, and not only that Olmsted Baptist Church would be like-minded and say the same things and glorify God, he says in verse 9, and that the Gentiles... Now, Paul writes this as a Jew, and perhaps he's here using Gentile here as those who don't yet know God or those who don't know about God. The Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again, he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people, so that not only a local church revived and bonded together in the love of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit, glorifying God, but then all the Gentiles too, or all those among the Gentiles. Well, that would surely be, that would be an awakening. That would be a great report to say that would be a good goal. Now, that passage is actually the last passage I'm going to preach to you. But how do you get there? Well, we just read it and we think about it. No, actually, there's 15 chapters. Paul has been building to this climax. He's been building to this appeal. He's been laying line upon line, chapter by chapter, about how do you get there? How do you get to a place where a church is enjoying the unity and then also its ministry is breaking beyond the walls and beyond the confines of our circle. Because we're not to be content to say, well, our church is in good fellowship, our church is getting along, our church is caring for one another, and we're like-minded, and we glorify God, and we sing together, and we pray together. Well, what about the Gentiles? What about the Gentiles glorifying God? You say, well, that's their problem. That's the Gentiles' problem. Let them know that's our opportunity. I won't call it our problem. It's actually our. We have a great privilege here. So we're going to be walking toward that goal. Romans, and this is the risk of preaching Romans, because it's a classic book, it's a famous book, and it's a well-known book, it's a well-loved book. But we're going to look at it again this week. But I want you to see how Romans, this letter, fits into the whole of the New Testament, at least. I'm a big picture guy. I like to know, well, how does this fit into the scope and sequence? And J. Sidlow Baxter and William Newell, some other really smart people, they said, you know, there's actually a pattern of the New Testament, the arrangement of the New Testament letters of the Apostle Paul. It doesn't seem just to be random. And I almost had you turn to the table of contents in your Bible. I don't know how often you visit that. I hope we still teach our children to memorize the books of the Bible. I think that's a commendable thing. I really do think we should know the order of the books, and I think there is a significance in the arrangements of them. There are these letters that Paul wrote, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Those are the church epistles. You say, well, didn't he write some letters to some pastors and to some personal letters? Yes. And did you write Hebrews? Ask Brother Duke after the service, and he'll answer that for you. And our Brother Cummins can explain that to you. Those are not considered church epistles, or maybe they are, but clearly those nine are, in order, church epistles. In Romans, you have the gospel and its message, Baxter said. 1 Corinthians, the gospel and its ministers. 2 Corinthians, the gospel and its ministry. Galatians, he said, the gospel and its mutilators. Think about that one. Ephesians, the gospel and the heavenlies. Philippians, the gospel and the earthlies. Colossians, the gospel and the philosophies. 1 Thessalonians, the gospel and our future. And 2 Thessalonians, the gospel and the Antichrist. Another way he said it was, Romans, in Christ you have justification. That's a key word. In 1 Corinthians, sanctification. In 2 Corinthians, consolation. In Galatians, liberation. In Ephesians, exaltation. In Philippians, exaltation. Exaltation, Ephesians, exaltation, Philippians. Colossians, in Christ you find completion. In 1 Thessalonians, our translation. In 2 Thessalonians, our coronation. So there's a progression here in the church letters of the Apostle Paul. It's not just a random arrangement. I think they're right. I believe it's very helpful. At least it's a good systematic way to read through the Bible to see what the big picture is. So Romans, you know well, is about justification. It's really about righteousness. First of all, the righteousness of God, and then righteousness with God. Those are very important things to understand. And you think, well, what does that to do with the church being united and missions being done around the world? Well, it's very, very important. I think it's crucial. I don't think you can get to Romans 15 without going through the first 14 chapters and looking at what I call the chain links of truth in this book. That last chain link is the emerald chain of glory. And I sincerely think, what a wonderful thing just to preach about heaven, just to preach about the glories to come, just to preach how sweet it is when brethren dwell together in unity, or to preach about what a great thing when you hear of people being brought to Christ in other countries and other nationalities, and just to give a report of that and celebrate that. But the hard work of getting there, how do we get there? What do we do when we feel like the unity is strained, or it's weakened, or some are falling by the wayside, or some are discouraged? Some are dealing with health problems or financial problems or social problems or economic problems. What happens when those things fray at the edges or sometimes at the heart of Christians? How do we deal with that? How do we deal with this these problems? And so that emerald chain of glory, that's where we want to think about. We will talk about it. But how do you get there? Well, tonight, I won't say unfortunately, I think of necessity, I must preach to you about the iron chain of sin. We have to talk about sin. It's not a popular subject in our world. I don't suppose it ever has been. I don't suppose it's ever been the popular notion that sin is the real problem. I don't know about you, but I live in a world where I think most people think the problem is money or the lack of it, health or the lack of it, love or the lack of it. You think, wait a minute, money's important, love's important, those things are very important. I didn't say they were not important, but I listened to the politicians, and I even listened to some Christian spokespeople, and they lead me to think that, well, you know, all we need to do is we just need to love people better. You know, it's really hard to argue with that. I don't intend to argue with it, but it's like some people say, you just need to be more loving. I don't suppose any of us, if somebody says, you just need to be more loving. Honestly, you came up to me tonight after church and said, you need to be more loving. I probably would say, you know, you're right. I sense that about me. I know that about me. I'm working on it. I don't know what I'd say to you. Hopefully I wouldn't punch you in the nose and say, you know, you were right. I'm really lacking in loving, and you nail me, and you were right. I hope that wouldn't happen, but what does that even mean? Oh, we just need to love people and lift people up and encourage people. And you think, well, that couldn't possibly be bad, preacher. Well, I just need to encourage people and care for people and be kind to people. And it sounds wonderful, but it doesn't address the real problem. It doesn't address the real problem of sin. You say, well, it's unkind, it's unloving, it's surely not necessary to talk about sin. Let's not talk about that. That's depressing. That's discouraging. That's defeating. That will make people feel worse. I suppose in the wrong hands, in the wrong language, talking about shortcomings and failures and omissions and bad things. Yeah, I see your point there. But what if the diagnosis is correct? What if the problem really is sin? Whatever sin is, and we're going to let the Bible define it, what if that is the real problem with the world? Not just some vague love people better, be kinder, be gentler, divide up all the money among everybody and pour, you know, all of the problems of the world and have Congress pass laws that say no more problems. Would we not have done that already? I mean, I think we've tried to do that. I think we have. It doesn't seem to be working. I'm not being sarcastic. I'm not being cynical. I'm just saying it seems to me that the problems get worse. If sin really is the problem, it's not unloving, unkind, uncharitable, uncaring to say sin is the problem. And, church, it really is the problem. You say, what happens when there's disunity in a church or a church fails to speak with one mind and one mouth? It's always a sin problem. It's always a sin problem. Well, what happens when churches aren't going to the Gentiles and reaching the world with the gospel? It's always a sin problem. It's not money. It's not men. It's not ministry. It's not tools or techniques. It's always a sin problem. It's always sin really is the problem. So the iron chain is sin, and that's what Paul deals with first. Now, in Romans chapter 1, of course, he does introduce us to the glorious news of the gospel. He says he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But the first great section of Romans, chapters 1 through 3, deal with the iron chain of sin. The iron chain of sin. I won't take time tonight to read Romans chapter 1 to you, but if you want a diagnosis of the modern world, if you want a exposé of what's really wrong with the world and what causes the problems in the world, Romans chapter 1 is the dossier of modern American life. There's no real mystery to Bible students and Bible readers. You think, how did this culture, how did this country, how did we get where we are? Well, it's the sin problem. And people who are willfully ignorant of God, conscience and creation tells them there is a God, and they willfully deny that, and the fool in his heart says there is no God, the consequences of that are devastating. The consequences of no God, first of all, it's detachment from reality. There is a God. It's like, well, that's your opinion, and we don't think there is a God. You think there is a God. Why do the atheists, and what Dr. Al Mohler calls the angry atheist, why are they so angry with people who do believe in God? Because their conscience tells them there is a God. Now, they do not know his name. They do not know him personally. They do not know what the problem really is, but they do not want to be accountable to him. How do you explain the mythology of evolution and the idea that everything just evolved from nothing? It makes no sense. It makes no scientific sense. It makes no intellectual sense. It's utter folly. Where does the fairy tale come from? Well, it comes from people who do not want to believe in God. And they do not want you to believe in God. Now, by the way, they are still your mission field. They're still my mission field. So we can't just say, well, too bad for them. We still have this goal of taking the gospel to them. And the good news is the power of God is what saves them, not me or you. But we can't just say, well, I'm going to ignore them. I'm just not going to talk to them. I'm just not going to think about them. I'm just never going to mention them again. You can't. You have a commission to go to their world. You have a commission to take the gospel to those who do not praise God and preach that gospel and see God save his people and see them glorifying God. Now, sin is the problem. Now, here are the five links, really, in this iron chain of sin in the first three chapters. I won't take time to read the three chapters. They're very familiar. They're probably Bible verses that you've memorized from childhood if you've known the scriptures. But you know that the Bible says that we're all sinners. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But really the chain links of this iron chain that I'm talking about in Romans 1 through 3 are really about people and events. There is Adam before the fall, Adam after the fall. The law, the sin before Moses and sin after Moses, and then there's death. Now, I almost confused myself with that, but I'll go over it again. You have Adam before the fall. You have Adam after the fall. If you don't know what the fall is, hang on. We'll talk about it. But you have Adam before the fall. God created Adam upright and a state of holiness. And then Adam willfully, intentionally sinned. So you have Adam before the fall, Adam after the fall. Then you have sin. And you have what Romans 5 talks about, sin before Moses, or really the law of Moses. And then you have sin after the law of Moses. And then under it all, you have this principle of death. Now, the simplest principle for me to prove to you is the principle of death. No rational person would argue with me that there's no such thing as death. We all know that death is a reality. People who do not understand anything about the Bible would probably agree and say, everybody's got an appointment with death. I've talked to people who have no interest in God, no knowledge of God, no respect for God at all, and yet they have this idea that, well, when your ticket's punched, their term's not mine. They have some way of describing, well, when your number comes up. Now, you might find that very irreverent and very glib and very, but even people without God and the Bible, they know this. There's this reality of death. Now, please don't think I'm being flippant or glib about it, because it's really the most sobering link in this iron chain of sin. Sin brings death. It brought spiritual separation. Really, death is about separation. And when Adam sinned, he was spiritually separated from God. And he began to physically die, and then he physically died, 930. And then there's something called eternal death, which would be separation from God forever. So this death link is very, very serious. But what do I mean about Adam before the fall? Well, you need to understand, as we explain to children or anyone who will listen, God created the world perfect and good. People like to ask and say, well, if there's a loving God, why is there cancer? If there's a loving God, why are there hurricanes? If there's a loving God, why are there pandemics? If there's a loving God, you Christians say there's a loving God, and yet there are babies born with congenital defects. There are people who are struggling with all kinds of emotional distress and sorrows and sadnesses and heartaches. You Christians, you don't even care that people are suffering, you and your God that created this suffering world. God did not create a suffering world. He created a world that was good. We need to teach our children that, but we also need to teach them that something happened to that good world. So you have to know about Adam before the fall, and you have to know what happened to Adam in the fall. Adam fell, and as our representative, we were all in Adam in that garden. He is our physical father, but he was also our federal father. Ask your pastor how you want to describe that or what terminology you want to use. But I was in Adam in the garden. And when Adam fell, Romans 5, now you can turn there now, we'll get to Romans 5. Romans 5, 12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So when we look at this perfect world God created, and now we looked at this sin-damaged world, and we see that the thorns and thistles. Now, be careful here, because you don't want to make the mistake that Jesus' disciples made and say, oh, here's a man who's blind. What sin did he commit? Or maybe his parents committed a sin. And Jesus said they erred. So be very, very careful here and say, well, I know why that guy's very poor. It's because he must be a sinner. No, you don't know that. He may have been robbed by a sinner. Or he may have been cheated by a sinner. Now, it's possible, it is true he is a sinner, but his poverty is not you can't just say, well, he's a sinner, so that's why he's poor, or they have this disease, so they must be sinners. That's not how it works. When Adam sinned, the sin curse fell on this whole creation. The Bible says the whole creation groans and travails. Does that sound familiar? It sounds like this world. So whether it's hurricanes, tornadoes, or earthquakes, or whether it's physical ailments or suffering or sorrow or sadnesses or mental oppression and demonic oppression and struggles that people have, it sounds to me like this world is groaning and travailing. You may be experiencing some of that groaning and travailing right now in your own heart, in your own home, in your own family. You may be experiencing sorrow. And you can't always know what the immediate cause of something is. But I'll tell you this. Every suffering, every sickness, every sadness, every sorrow, you can find, you can track it back to this fellow Adam. Now, you say, well, people are never going to believe this. Here's the wonderful advantage you have. It's true. This is what happened. You have to know the world before Adam. You have to know the world after Adam. You see, Christians, you have tremendous advantage over those without the Bible and those without Christ. You have the truth. This is what happened. There was Adam, there was a fall, then there was after the fall. We're all after the fall. That's why this world is groaning and travailing. That's where wars and bloodshed and violence and hatred and say, why would a loving God have a world? The world fell into sin through the sin of Adam, and death passed upon all because we've all sinned. We're sinners by birth, and we learn later on we're sinners by choice, but we are sinners. So the links are these. You have Adam before the fall. You have Adam after the fall. Things changed after the fall. You know, as I've thought about this often, and God told Adam if he took that forbidden fruit, he would die. But right after the fall, they, of course, were expelled from the garden. And yet, you know, I think there must have been for a while as Adam grubbed in the dirt and fought the thorns and the thistles and the sweat of his brow and raised a crop or a meager crop out of the ground, and the Lord blessed him with children and two sons. And if you're a farmer, you know that's good. You get more sons or daughters, and that means you're going to have more people to help. And so, as painful as it wasn't Eden, but you know, there came a day when Adam and Eve walked their farm and they came upon a body. I think about that sometimes. Adam sinned and death came upon all, and here's Abel, their son, his blood crying out from the ground, and the murderer is their firstborn son. If Adam and Eve didn't know the terror of the death that comes from sin, and they looked at the lifeless body of Abel, they saw it. They felt it. Now, my point is this. You have to understand this is what happened. You have Adam before the fall. You have Adam after the fall. Here we are. And there's murder and rape and violence and wars and anger and hatred and prejudice and destructive schemes and wicked people conspiring to cheat and lie. And well, here let me ask this. Why don't you take an honest look at yourself in the Word of God? What do you see there? I don't know. I look in the Word of God and it says I should love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all our mind. And I begin to understand what it means to come short of the glory of God. You see, I sincerely, I'm not bragging here. I do love God. I really do love God. Do I love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind? I'm in the church house. I have to be careful. Sometimes I don't even know what that means. You say, well, if you don't know what it means, well, you don't really know what it means either. So, but you and I, be honest, did you love God all day, every moment, every breath of this day with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind? Did you love your neighbor like yourself today, every moment, every breath? I like my neighbor. I'm fond of some of them. Who's my neighbor? Well, my neighbor, it turns out my neighbor is anybody who's in need. That I don't have to go too far into the text to say, look in the mirror of God's Word. I'm a sinner. I fall short. The Bible says that sin can be just falling short of the mark. Or it could be the willful transgression. It can just cross God's law. It could do the opposite of what God's law says. Sometimes if you just fail to do the right thing, that's sin. To him that knoweth to do sin and does it not, that's sin. So there's sins of omission. Every Christian here, you know you're a sinner. The Holy Spirit awakened you and taught you that when it brought you to Christ. But after you're saved, you know you're still a sinner. You're just a sinner saved by grace. And you confess your sins, right? 1 John says, if you say you're not a sinner, you're a liar. Pretty blunt, but true. So we have this sin problem, and that's why we have to take lost people to the sin problem. You see, they may think, well, the church needs to be more loving. The church needs to distribute more money or more food or more medicine. And by the way, I think benevolence and food, and I think those are all wonderful grace gifts. I think communities can be more caring for each other. It's always wonderful when community cares for a community. But that's not the real problem. The real problem is sin. If we don't address the real problem, we'll never be able to point men and women, boys and girls to the real solution. The real solution is a Savior who pays our sin debt and gives us a new nature and a new life and a new heart. Adopts us into his family. That's the solution. So we have Adam before the fall, Adam after the fall. Then you have sin before Moses and sin after Moses. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, most people have this idea that, well, you Christians with your rules and your laws, and that's the problem. Telling people they're sinners, telling them that some things are wrong and some things are right, well, that annoys people. That makes them unhappy. If you would just stop talking about this imaginary fault, well, that's interesting because Romans makes this case in chapter 5 that death reigns from Adam to Moses, but there was no law after the law of Moses, is what he's saying. The Ten Commandments had not yet been engraven on those tablets of stone. God had not revealed the law in the detail to which he gave Moses in Exodus, for example. But Paul makes this case. He says, you know, read Genesis 5 and see what happened to those people. I think nearly every verse in that chapter ends with, and I quote, "and he died." Why did he die if there was no law? If there's only sin where there's law, well, there is sin where there's no written law or revealed law. Call it the moral law of God or the image of God, whatever you... The fact is, God held those accountable after Adam, before Moses. He charged them as sinners. So, what was the law about? Well, sit down. No, you are sitting. Turns out the law is actually a blessing, not a curse. You think, well, God's just got too many rules. I've had people literally say to me, it's like, I would be a Christian, but you got too many rules. Ten? They mean more than that. It's like, you've got all these rules and you're so legalistic. And sometimes maybe they've misunderstood something, but I know what they mean. They mean to say, it's like, I don't want anybody saying that something I did was wrong. That makes me feel bad. But what if what you did was wrong? Every creature, every person has some moral code. And there's always some fractured image of the image of God in that code. Oh, it might be like no stealing. Or don't punch little old ladies. Some of the most hardened people in the world, they have some kind of little restraint. They think, oh, that's terrible if you do that. Can't do that. That's wrong. Well, there is that conscience, that fractured image of God, even in fallen sinners. And the law is actually a great blessing because you know what it does? It reveals the moral character of God. It reveals what really is right and wrong. And some people say, well, what advantage is the law if we're all sinners? Well, Paul will be thrilled that you asked that question. He'll say, oh, I'm glad you asked that question. The law is really, God's law is perfect and good. It's truth. What does the joyful life look like? What does the fulfilled life look like? What does a right world look like? It looks like the Ten Commandments. People want to make the law burdensome and cruel and oppressive. It's not. It's liberating. It's freeing. Now, let me quickly add here, the law can't save us. Nor was it ever intended to do that. But Paul told the Galatians, it's a wonderful school teacher. Maybe you've been in that school. The curriculum is very basic. Day one, you're a sinner. Day two, you're a sinner. Day three, you get the idea? The law is given to teach us that we're sinners and shut us up to faith in Christ. The law is to come to the end of ourselves. You see, if you didn't have the law, you might think, well, you might think like some people think. You think, well, nobody's perfect. But I didn't rob a bank today. I did rob a bank yesterday, but I didn't rob a bank today, so that's sort of even. If I don't rob a bank tomorrow, I'll be ahead on the scale of moral. You don't think people think like that? Then they don't use bank robbing, by the way. They don't. They usually use lesser sins. But they say, well, I'm not perfect, but nobody's perfect. And I think my good deeds are going to outweigh my bad deeds. And they think there's... You search the law of God and you'll find appeal denied. You break God's law at one point, you're guilty of the whole law. God's law, not mine. God's rule, not my rule. So, you have sin before Moses. You have sin after Moses. Were they different sinners after Moses? No, not really. Not intrinsically, not ethically or morally. But the law sure did shine the spotlight on it. Sort of x-rayed, and it wasn't a pretty picture. And the law began to teach, what would it take for a sinner to approach a holy God? Well, it would take sacrifice, and it would take blood, and Of course, the sacrifices in the blood of the Old Testament could not avail for sin, but they pointed to, they pictured, they prophesied, they promised a Lamb who would shed His blood and take away the sin of those who believe. And that's all they were ever intended to do, to be pictures. But so you have Adam before the fall, Adam after the fall. You have sin before Moses and sin after Moses. We are after Adam's fall, and we are after Moses' law. We have some distinct advantages that way. We have the Word of God. We have the law of God revealed to us. We know what the moral character of our Creator is demands. We know what the standard is. We very clearly say it's not just some vague feeling. It's like, well, I robbed that man, and I think, was that wrong? Oh, thou shalt not steal. Now you know. You're without excuse. What you felt or your conscience bothered you about, and conscience can be a broken stick sometimes. It can become unreliable, and you know, you can rely on opinion polls, and well, most people think it's okay to do this, and God's law says it's absolutely wrong to do that. Then now you know. It's better to know. It's better to see. It's better to understand. Sin after Moses. And then this thing called death. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So we live in a world that knows death. Why is there death? It's because of Adam's sin. God warned Adam, that was the test, that sin would bring death. And day after day, heartbreak after heartbreak, we see death. We go to the funerals. We go to the cemeteries. We remember our loved ones, and we think, why is there death in the world? Well, because of Adam's sin. You can't really teach children a proper worldview, or you can't really make an apologetic for the Christian worldview without telling people the problem is sin. The problem is Adam sinned. That's why the world's, and it's many of its scientists, that's why they mock the historicity of Adam. Oh, they want you to think that's a fairy tale. They want you to think that's a myth. They want you to think that's a legend. They want you to think that's a lie. And they're not being honest with you. There really was a historical Adam. He really did disobey God. And the judgment of sins, the death that comes from sin, has passed upon us all. That's where we are. You say, well, we're a long way from being one mind and one mouth and glorifying God and getting the Gentiles to glorify God. We're in a mess. Well, you don't have to watch the evening news. And with today's 24-hour news cycle, you don't have to go through much of that news cycle to say, well, you know, the world is in a mess. And we see momentary mercies and, well, there's no war here, but there's war over here. Well, there's no famine here, but there's famine over there. And, well, we've got a handle on this sickness or this suffering. And, by the way, I'm thankful for those mercies. But over here, there's another disease, another problem, another pandemic, another crisis. This world is groaning and travailing. But there is a path, and we're going to follow it through Romans here, that in the midst of a sin-cursed, sin-broken world with suffering and sickness and sorrow and death, even in the midst of that, God's people could get together and glorify God. You say, well, I can't glorify God as long as there's suffering or sickness or sadness. Oh, yes, you can.
The gospel will give you a warrant to do it. The Holy Spirit will give you the unction to do it. The scriptures will give you the words to do it. You can do this. You think, well, I don't have the answer for... If I can't go to the world and say, I've figured out the problem of war, and we've got a peace conference coming up, and we've got peace in our time, and we've got a peace treaty here, and we're not going to fight anymore. And by the way, I'm not opposed to any efforts to bring legitimate peace anywhere in the world. No more than I would be opposed to any doctor or researcher saying this would alleviate this pain here. This might win this battle against this disease. I'm for it. I'm for it. I think it could be common grace. I think it could be common mercy. But I know it's not going to solve the ultimate problem. We're going to die. We've got an appointment. The good news is for a Christian, for me, to be absent from this body, sadness for you, I hope, but great joy for me because I'll be with the Lord. See, that solved my personal problem with this law, sin, and death chain. I've been set free. If you're a Christian, you've been set free. You say, well, I'm still got that old Adamic sin nature. I know. But Christ has paid the penalty for all my sins. You say, well, I still got an appointment with death. Yes, but for me, it's a promotion to glory. Is that what death will be for you? If you're here and you don't know, you need to say, I need to speak with someone and ask, what does it mean to be a sinner as the Bible explains it? What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to know that you'll go to heaven when you die? Can a person really know that? Can you know that you have eternal life? Yes, you can know. You can know. You don't have to wait till the end of the series. You don't have to wait till Sunday. You don't have to wait till tomorrow night and say, well, how do we get out of this mess? How do we proceed through Romans? How do we proceed through these chains? I hope you will return. I hope you will come to the mess. I hope you'll invite and bring somebody else. If I could just say this, we'll look at the diamond chain of justification. We'll look at the bronze chain of suffering. Maybe you've heard of suffering. Maybe you know it real well. Maybe you know somebody. There's something that Romans 5 teaches us about suffering that we need to know to speak with one mind and one mouth. We'll go on to, you know about the golden chain of grace. Well, there's a silver chain of the gospel, too. There's a copper chain of ministry. There's a paper chain of fellowship. And then there's that emerald chain of glory at the end. But you don't have to wait for those. Right now, right where you are, if you agree with God that you're a sinner and the Holy Spirit awakens your soul, you could turn from your sin and trust Christ and Christ alone as your Savior. You could have eternal life in the person of Jesus Christ, which eternal life is to know Him and the Father. You could know Him, saving faith.